We're returning to verses 3 and 4 to take up this subject of finding God when you've lost Him. Oh, that I knew where I might find Him, that I might come even to His seat. I would order my cause before Him and fill my mouth with arguments. Job has, from the human standpoint, been a great loser. He has lost the outward evidences of God's blessing on his life. Who knows if indeed this is the oldest book of the Old Testament? Who knows how many hundreds of years Job actually experienced the evident blessing of God, the outward blessing of God upon his life? But now they're gone. He cannot find one of them. His children, his wealth, his means of income, his health, and even the support of his wife has been lost. I say he has lost her support because when your wife tells you to curse God and die, she's no longer supporting you in the way of God. He's lost those outward evidences of God's blessing. But Job has lost something else. He has lost the inward sense of the Lord's presence in his life. It's one thing to lose the outward evidences of God's blessing, but it's altogether another thing to lose the inward sense of His presence in your life. You may not be able to see, because of a number of reasons, evident tokens of the Lord's blessing on your soul, but if you can still sense in your heart that the Lord is with you, and that the Lord is for you, not against you, then you can endure a season when the showers of blessing have been dried up. But when you also lose the inward sense that the Lord is still with you in the hard times, then it is a very, very hard trial to bear. It appeared to Job that God had not only withdrawn his hand of blessing from off him, but that God's hand was now actually moving against him. And the Lord appears to Job to be a great adversary, not a friend, but an adversary. It's an awful state to be in. When your world has come crashing down around you, as Job's world had, when every source of joy that you ever knew has completely dried up, when your needs on every front are staggering, when you pray and pray and pray again, and there is no answer from God, and on top of all of that, you have no indication that it's ever coming to an end, unless it ends with your death, which Job was wishing for, then you begin to understand something of the horrific trial that this man was facing. And he faces it as an example for the Lord's people for the ages to come. And the amazing and most, one of the most at least instructive things about this man is found that when he's in this state, to notice what he wasn't seeking for. There is no record that Job asked the Lord to restore his children. There is no record of Job asking God to restore his health. There's no prayer that Job makes to God to heal these awful boils that covered his entire body and made every movement sheer agony. The one thing you do find him seeking is God. He wants to find God. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. In those words, Job is teaching us that's the one thing that he knew would bring resolution to his trouble. The one thing, if I can get to God at his mercy seat, if I can get to God and produce my cause and present my case and give him my arguments, this will all be fixed. I'll tell you one thing, brothers and sisters, there's nothing like that that tells you the importance of the mercy seat. This was the answer. Not give me back what I've lost and I'll be good again. I just want to find God. I want to walk with him. I want to commune with him like I used to. And everything will be fine. That fact right there was the clearest indicator that Job was not the hypocrite that his friends accused him of being. When a hypocrite has been afflicted, he resents the affliction and he runs away from the God he professes to serve and to love. It's a mark of a hypocrite. But when a true child of God feels the hand of the Lord going against him, he runs to God. He looks for him. He seeks him. As Spurgeon used to say, God's children run home when the storm comes on. And run home, Job did. That was the first thing he did. He ran home to God. But when he went home, when he went to that place where he had enjoyed close communion with the Lord, God was not there. He looked in every room of the house, so to speak, crying out throughout the home, Lord, Lord. But he's met with nothing but silence. He obviously expected a response from his father. And there was none. God was not answering his prayers, nor blessing his life anymore. If he had hoped to get some kind of comfort from his wife, he was going to be disappointed on that front. If he expected to get any comfort from his friends that came to visit him and console him, he was deeply disappointed. Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this man was all alone. All alone. No wife to support him. No children to comfort him. No friends to say, I'm praying for you, Job. No God that's answering him. He's alone. God had taken everything away. You'll find, as you read through the book of Job and come to its end, that Job learned, as he had never had before, how precious God is. When every creature comfort is taken away, you find out how precious God is. You find out that you can do without those things, but you cannot do without God. Oh, that I knew where I might find Him. And so we looked in our last time together at the object of Job's pursuit. All he wanted was to find God. He wanted to find the one he had lost, to enjoy once again the reality of the Lord's smile upon his face, upon his home. But Job wanted not only to find him. He says, I want to be able to come to his seat. His mercy seat. Job desperately longed to have the assurance in his heart and soul that he had access to God, that God was listening to him and was not against him. Tonight we move on to see in the second and final place the ordering of Job's prayer. Job says that if he could only find God, verse 4, I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. What does that mean, order my cause before him? The word order can easily be translated by the word present. Present. He's viewing himself, because this is all legal in Job's mind, legal. And that's, I should say, that is a very important thing for you and I to remember when we find ourselves, at least in some small way, walking in Job's shoes. He's looking at the whole thing from a very legal standpoint. He views himself as one who is standing before God as the judge, as a lawyer would stand before the judge in a courtroom and present his case. Step by step by step by step. What brought him to that mode of thinking, do you think? Why is he thinking like that? I want to present my case. I want to argue my cause before the Lord. Well, you see, if you've read the first 22 chapters, you found out that his friends have brought these charges against him. They have accused him of committing crimes that are serious, serious crimes. Job, all that has happened to you because you're a hypocrite. You have actually been living a lie. You have been pretending to be someone that you are not. Job, you are a phony. You are a fake. You have been deceiving the people for so long, and now, Job, God is punishing you for your crime. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. I would come before his seat, and I would present my case to him. And I would prove to him that I am not the hypocrite. I am not guilty of the crimes that I've been charged with by these, my friends. But I am a true friend of God. I'm not his enemy. When you think about it, what Job is really saying, he wants to find God so that he can tell him the whole story. He can tell him everything. I want to pour out my heart to him. I want to pour out my soul. I want to tell him all. If I can just find him. The Lord Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. His heart was full. It was full of things he wanted to tell the Lord. Don't think he hadn't tried, because he had tried. But because there was no answer from heaven, because it was all shut out to him, it was still in his heart. There was no reception. There was no receiving of his pleas and his cries and his lamentations from the hands of God in his mind. He couldn't get rid of the burden. It wasn't being lifted because he couldn't find God. For all is seeking. It should remind you of Hannah when she was there with her husband before the temple. Eli saw her lips moving but heard no words. He thought she was drunk. She said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." And that's what Job wanted to do. He wanted to pour out his soul before the Lord, bring all of his case, tell the Lord about how confused he was. He's going to tell him everything. You know, that's where you have to get to when you've lost the Lord. You don't hold anything back. Child of God, if you can't tell the Lord everything and hold nothing back from him, who else do you have to go to? If it's not the Lord, you're going to tell everything to? He wanted to tell the Lord how confused he was. Job did not for the life of him understand what God was doing. He tried his best, but he couldn't come up with a satisfactory answer. He wanted to tell the Lord that. He wanted to tell the Lord all about the temptations that had arisen as a result of what God was doing. Can you imagine the temptations that Job faced in his misery? Tempted to bitterness, resentment, anger, labeling God as unfair, unmerciful, uncaring. And because of that, angry with his circumstances and therefore getting angry with people, that would have been a very, very real temptation. I mean, you and I get a little annoyed when we've got to bear up something physically for just a little bit long, we think. And we, will we not use it as an excuse for ill-mannered behavior? Job would have really been tempted along those lines. Surely he wanted to tell the Lord, as he pours out his heart, about all the traps that Satan continually was setting around him to ensnare him. He wanted to tell the Lord that he had not been able to come to grips with all he had lost at the hand of God. He would spread it all out before the mercy seat if he could just get there. If he could just find it. Remember, Jehovah himself said, there is no man like Job for uprightness. This wasn't a matter of Job was living a backslidden life and therefore was really hindering his prayer life. This is a holy man of God and he can't find the mercy seat. When you've lost God, when you've lost any sense of blessing on your life, any sense of his presence, any sense of being near him in prayer, then you understand Job's feelings. You sympathize. What I want to focus on just now is that statement, I would fill my mouth with arguments. I gather, you know, as I think about that statement in this context, why did the Holy Spirit include that in the Word of God? I gather that it says something very important about finding God when we've lost him. There were certain arguments that Job clearly had in his mind that he was going to bring before the Lord at his mercy seat if he could just find it. He had a very sad case. But he had thought about this, and he had had plenty of time to think about it. I'm going to argue my case. The same thing applies to us when it seems that God is against us and that life is one trial after another. And there's no let up. It's like those days of adversity that Solomon wrote about in Ecclesiastes 7 that we looked at some time ago. Good days and bad days. This was a really long, bad day for Job. The thing you learn is, Job is the wise man. If I can just get to God, I'll present my case. I'll fill my mouth with arguments. What should they be? Let me begin for you and I, and you'll find Job doing this all throughout the book. First, the attributes of God as an argument. The attributes. The attributes of God are not something simply to be learned about God, to be admired in the Lord, but to be used as arguments in prayer. Do we make much use of that? God's attributes. For instance, Abraham is pleading in this case for a very desperate situation, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, praying for their souls, and he says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" As he prays for them. Lot's there. His nephew. The judge. That's pleading the justice of God. Justice. He's got to do right. And that's an argument for him in prayer. And then he goes on, as you know the story well. He asks God to spare the city. If there are 50 righteous, then 45, then 40, then 30, then 20, and down. If there's just 10 righteous there, will you spare the city? What's he doing? He's pleading God's mercy. Yes, yes, the city is filled from one end to the other with sodomy and perversion of all sorts. But Lord, will you not have mercy on the 10 if they're there? He took an attribute of God, a quality, a characteristic. And he obviously believed it was something to be used in prayer. How often do you read throughout the Psalms of David appealing to the power of God in desperate cases? Or what about the argument that we can raise, also found all throughout, he knoweth the way that I take. What about the omniscience of God? Lord, you know what I am feeling. You know every twang of fear or worry or hurt or pain that I feel. You know it all. Therefore, will you not? Lord, you see what the enemy is doing. You see the opposition. You're making use of his attributes. When you plead in prayer the attribute of God's wisdom, you're saying, God, not only do you know everything, you are omniscient, but you know how to do the best thing in this situation, for I do not have it. I plead, Lord, you are the wise God. Attributes? Surely you can't miss the fact, as you bring arguments to God in prayer, the tremendous need that we have of bringing his promises. That night that Jacob was in prayer before meeting his brother Esau, who was coming with 400 soldiers the next day, he said to God in prayer that night, and I appreciate this. I mean, old Jacob hasn't been the most well-behaved child of God. You do know that. He hasn't been this super spiritual giant as he's lived with his uncle Laban and his two wives. He's a conniver. But now he's in trouble, and he knows it. But what does he do? And thou saidst, surely I will do thee good. He's reminding God of the promise he had given to him years earlier when he was heading his way to Laban. His head's upon a rock, and the Lord appeared to him and said, I'm going to do you good. Now he comes back, Lord, you told me. You gave me a promise. Thou saidst. God is truthful. Remember how David used this in prayer after Nathan gave him the promise there was going to be a seed that would sit on the throne of David forever. David says this, do as thou hast said. Lord, this situation right now is full of misery and pain and trouble, and I cannot see any end to it, and I have no answer for it. I am confused, but Lord, you said. And then comes the promise. Numbers 23:19, Moses said, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Solomon used that same plea when it came to the temple. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. You know, you can read the Bible from cover to cover and compare it with the experience of God's own people, and you will find what Joshua found in his old age. He's about to leave this world. He tells the children of Israel this, not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Not one thing, because God did as he said he would do. The reason that you and I, no matter where we are in life, can actually sing with assurance, here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, is because the promise of God is sure. It completely transcends whatever your feelings or your logic may be telling you. I will tell you now, you are where you are. You've come through this far because the promises of God are sure, and not one thing will fail as far as what he has promised to give you. So the wise thing to do, is it not, is to use that argument in prayer, the promises. Seems that kids are much better at doing that than we are. How many times is your child, but you promised. You promised. You said you would. By this, take me here, take me there. You said. You've heard it. But I'm afraid the Lord doesn't often hear it. You said, Lord. If you have a divine promise from God, you need never plead that promise with an if in it. But you can and you must plead it with a sense, S-I-N-C-E, a sense in it. Sense, you have said. Not if. Sense. Plead it. Argue it. Do not give him rest until he gives you what he's promised to give you. More times than not, that's where the difficulty comes for the child of God. Staying at it, keeping up the promise, giving God no rest, like our children, where they wear you down. Okay. You can't wear God down. But there is sure one thing he teaches us in his word. I want my children, and I will bring them deliberately. I will bring them deliberately into very difficult, hard times Because I want them to learn to plead my promises in prayer. They must learn that. To trust me. To trust me. And I'm good for my word. What a difference that would make in a day. Just walk with that truth before us. The third thing that we need to bring as an argument before the Lord, according to Scripture, the name of God. When God told Moses to stand aside, you recall at Mount Sinai, he's just going to wipe the Jews out, and he's going to start afresh with Moses and raise up a new nation. Moses, here's what he said. It's so insightful. This is how he's arguing. He's arguing with God. What wilt thou do for thy great name? The Egyptians will say, because the Lord could not bring them into the land, therefore he slew them in the wilderness. Your name will be besmirched if you just wipe them out right now. That had power with God. The name of the Lord is a strong argument. I didn't take the time to just run it through my Bible program. Wish I had now, but who knows how long I would have been here reading to you every time "for thy name's sake" shows up in Scripture. Psalm 25:11, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." Psalm 31:3, "For thou art my rock and my fortress, therefore for thy name's sake lead me and guide me." So one is asking for pardon for thy name's sake, leading and guiding for thy name's sake. Psalm 79:9, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake." Psalm 143:11, "Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake." My, it just goes over and over and over again. The Holy Ghost is leading them to write that. For thy name's sake. For your reputation. It's not about me, Lord. It's your name. The fourth thing to use as an argument in prayer, particularly when you have lost God and you cannot find Him. And that is the pity that God has for His children when they're in misery. There's a scene in Ezekiel chapter 16 that the Lord describes as He's talking to Jerusalem, what they were and how He found them when He made them His people. "And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut." Right? The placenta's still there. That's the picture. "Thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all." You have the picture of an infant that's just been born, separated from its mother. "None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live." Now, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, verse 8, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Picturing the infant cast out, just born, covered in blood. No one pitied it. You know, folks, 7 children and 7 grandchildren later, there is nothing like the cry of a little infant crying its lungs out that moves me to compassion. I'm not referring to, you know, when the child gets a bit older and just, you know, crying and whining because it wants this or that and can't have it. I'm talking about a little helpless infant. Picture that in your mind as you read Ezekiel 16. That infant was going to perish. No one was caring for it. But the Lord, as he passed by, looked, and he was moved with compassion because of the misery of that infant. Look at the mother, any mother. Well, I shouldn't say any because there are some who have. Their hearts are as hard as rocks. But the rule of thumb is the very helplessness of the infant moves her. It's an argument. The infant is saying, in essence, I need help. I'm hurting, or I'm hungry, or I'm cold, or I'm sick. The very helplessness of that infant in its misery is an argument to move the mother to act. The cry of the child, I need to nurse her. She's hungry. The nakedness of the newborn moves the mother to want to cover her, get her swaddled, wrapped up, warm, not left naked. So when we come to the Lord in prayer, the lost God, we need to fill our mouths with similar arguments. Job wanted to tell the Lord how much he was hurting. I mean in his soul. Well, he was hurting physically. But I don't think you and I really, really are able to grasp, just because we've never been in that man's shoes, how deep his misery was. When you read to the book of Job and just look at what he says about his physical condition, it must have been awful. But when you look at what he says about his soul, it's like it's unbearable to him. He's miserable. He used it. Ask the Lord to look upon him. We want to use the arguments like David in Psalm 25. Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. Listen to his argument. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O, bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain. And forgive all my sins. He's using his misery as an argument in prayer. I saw it happen more when I was in Florida. That's the land of hobos because of the weather. We happen to live on the church property. And so many, many a time they come to the door wanting a handout. Sometimes legitimate, like the man who stopped and said, I haven't eaten in the last 3 days. I just want to know if you give me a sandwich. Sure. Made him a tuna fish sandwich, potato chips, Coke. Here. Sat on the front step, ate it, knocked the door, said, thank you very much, went on his way. But then there are those that come and they have a story. After a while, you begin to discern that they're just a story they're telling. They just want money for other uses, and it's not for what they're telling you. But it's interesting how beggars of all sorts will tell you a very, very sad story to touch your heartstrings. Even those who are imposters, those who pose as true beggars, but really they're just lazy, they don't want to get a job, they tell a sad tale because they know there's something in the human heart that resonates at the sound of misery. It resonates. Believe you me, it resonates with God when His children bring their misery to His attention. Always remember, whenever you have felt, I've lost the Lord, nothing changes the fact that He is still your Father. Nothing. Furthermore, plead your own weakness in prayer. Plead your own weakness. It's an argument. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Right, so then that means that when we are in such a state as Job was in, we are weak, let's admit it. Our faith is weak, our hope is weak, our joy weak. It's like it's died. Our usefulness, therefore, is weak to the Lord. Our activity for God is weak. We're a mass of weakness in that state. So there is such a thing as going to God and in prayer and saying, Lord, I am one bruised reed right now. Please don't step on me and break me. I am nothing more than smoking flax. And if you send another windstorm into my life, I will be put out. I am weak. And I am weary. I am so little, Lord. But you are so great. Hear me. Hear me. Have mercy on me and help me. Finally, and most importantly, use the argument of the blood of Christ. I mean by that, not simply referring to that blood as the merit that gives you access to God in prayer. It does. That's the only answer to quieting a guilty conscience, which so often leaves us feeling, you know, well, I've lost the Lord, and you know, I deserve it. I'm just getting due reward for my behavior. I didn't seek Him. I've got what's coming to me. You'll never get beyond that if you don't know how to make use of the blood of Christ in prayer. Nothing else but the blood deals with the guilt and the failure. Nothing. But I mean, by referring to using the argument of His blood, I mean using the Lord's sufferings, the Lord's misery, as an argument to God in prayer. You know, our ruin and our misery, they do not of themselves move God to hear us. Just because of the fact that we are in misery, that alone does not move God to hear us, to help us. You're aware, of course, there are many, many, many wicked men in the world even now who are in the depths of misery. And their misery does not move God to lift one finger to relieve the misery. They're not His people. He will not show them mercy. They are getting the due reward for their sin. But because Jesus has atoned, has covered our sins with His own blood, because we have been made the children of God, He's full of mercy toward us. In spite of our sin, that's the reason, the blood shedding, what Christ has done, that He moves towards us in compassion. I think sometimes we fail to grasp what we have at our disposal when we plead the blood, the sufferings, the misery of Christ on Calvary as an argument with God. You see, folks, He suffered the agony. He suffered the misery so that God could show us pity, so that God could come and answer our prayers and intervene and lift the burdens and come and bless us again with His presence. He suffered so that could happen. He groaned to that end. And surely, it only makes sense that that will still move the hand of God. We're taught to plead the blood. We're taught to make it the ground of our arguments to Him in prayer. We're taught that we use the blood of the sacrifice of Christ to give us confidence at the throne of grace, so that we don't feel and conclude that the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord is against me, there is no hope. But we're told it's through that suffering that we have the right to come with boldness. We're going to do a lot better for ourselves by focusing upon Christ's griefs and Christ's groans than ours in the place of prayer. The blood of Jesus removes every barrier, every barrier. The blood. You know, the bottom line, brothers and sisters, in all this is seeking God in prayer is the only way you can find Him when you've lost Him. You're going to wait till the cows come home if you're waiting just for some feeling to return, a change of circumstances to make the difference. If you've lost Him, you have to seek Him. And there's no other way. Job's whole approach to his trial teaches that so clearly. So the Lord says, seek me and search for me, and you'll find me. May God write that word on our hearts tonight for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer and seek Him together. Father in heaven, help us all. Help us all to seek Thee. We know, Lord, we know in our heads at least, this is the key to it all. Always has been, always will be. I pray, Father in heaven, for any one of Thy children who feels they've lost Thee, lost touch with Thee. Even now they feel that Thou art a God who is so far, far away. Spirit of God, come to that child of the Father. Give them the words to argue at the throne. Especially, put the blood of Jesus Christ before them. Lord, we can't help, as we close this meeting tonight, to pray that Thou wilt guard mightily our times of prayer. Father in heaven, grow all of us in the garden of prayer, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.